Amen. We're going to be taking about 4 weeks to study the subject of where has God when bad things happen. That means we'll be done by December. And if you miss a class, you will be able to go online about Thursday of that week and get it. One of the men here has a sister who's in this class, but she lives in Idaho, so we tape it every week. And if you will write down this email address, I'll tell you where you can get the class. It is going to be on www.WayneClark, W-A-Y-N-E-C-L-A-R-K, .name. And I didn't pick the name of the... It's on my site, so there you go. WayneClark.name. Okay. Where is God when bad things happen? One of the most common questions that people ask. God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. Don't we say that? But do we mean it? Do we believe it? Because God is good, Jesus came to save us. We believe that. We've got everything based on that. But from what have we been saved? I think sometimes people think that we've been saved from things that actually the Bible doesn't tell us we've been saved from. And we have a tendency to miss that. The scripture says in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Most of us are familiar with that scripture. God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, who love God and are called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work together for good. That means good things, bad things. God causes all things to work together for good. But for whom? It does not say He causes all things to work together for good for everybody. It says He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Another way that this is expressed is in Luke 2, very famous chapter about the angels appearing to the shepherds and singing praises to God and announcing a very special event on the earth. And I want you to read this with me or listen. Actually, you can't because there's some notes I got up here in the front that I added Sunday morning for service. I'll catch up to you in a minute. It says this, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Now, if you're reading the NIV, it's going to say something different than that. And one of the things that we have to remember when we study the Bible is if we're going to read the Bible, we have to read it in Greek. If we're going to read the New Testament, we've got to read it in Greek. Everything else is a translation, a well-intended translation, a valid translation, but a translation nonetheless. And so it's important for us sometimes to understand what the Greek means and says. And any person can do this. Any layman can do this. If you go out and get yourself a Bible study program like PC Bible Stuff, one of those programs or whatever, it will tell you what Greek words really mean. Words are very important as we translate from language to language. For one reason, it's because they don't translate equally across the ages. What happens is, the first thing I learned in seminary is, in Bible study in seminary is you take what happens in a first century, you have to run it through the culture of the first century, bring it to the culture of the present century, and then run it back through in order to actually get the meaning of what it means. Give you a good example. Your child goes out to a party, he comes back, you say, how was it? He said, it was bad, it was the bomb. And you're going, I'm so sorry, you spent the whole evening and you hated that. No, it was bad, it was the bomb. They say other things, but this is a church group, so I won't say what all they say. But the point is that they mean that they had a great time because bad and the bomb now mean that. Right. Okay? Don We Now, Our Gay Apparel, used to be a Christmas song. Okay, there are in our own age, in our own several decades, words have come to change their meaning. A good biblical example of this is when Jesus tells us that in order to be worthy of the kingdom of heaven, we have to hate our mother and our father. Now, what can He possibly mean by that? Because everything in the Bible tells us that we're supposed to honor our mother and father. The fourth commandment is the first commandment with a promise that if we honor our mother and father, that we will live long on the earth and prosper. There is a commitment, a special commitment inside of the commandment to honor our parents. And yet Jesus is saying, unless you hate your mother and your father, then you are not worthy to enter into my kingdom. You can't come into my kingdom. what could he possibly mean by that? One of the things that we learn in Bible study is the Bible is always consistent. And so when it looks like it's not, it's, the problem's not with the Bible. The problem is with us and the way we think and the way we understand what's going on. The reason why Jesus said that is because the Greek word missio, which we're, from which we get the word hate, did not mean hate in that day like we mean hate today. If you look it up in the Greek in your Bible study program, it'll tell you that the word missio means to love less or prioritize lower. So when Jesus said you must hate your mother and your father in order to be worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, what he's saying is unless you prioritize your mother and your father lower than me, unless you love your mother and your father less than me, then you're not worthy to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now what he was saying is that if the thing we're supposed to honor the most in this world is our parents, we are yet to love God all the more. More than even that thing. So his to the people who were hearing him in that particular day, they had no notion whatsoever that we were supposed to hate our parents. When they heard that, what they meant was, you mean I've got to love God more than even my parents. So we have issues with words, and we need to understand that. Now that's why the Bible tells us that we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy. Because we are given this call on our lives to find out what God says, and this is His Word, and so we study. There's easy ways for people to do that, common, ordinary people who don't go to seminary and don't have all this. I didn't go to seminary until I was 50-some years old. I was long, long past the normal age, I suppose. But the point is that there are commentaries that you can read. It's important to understand what a good one is or is not. There's classes, Bible study classes and whatever. But the things in the Scripture that God wants us to know are easily understood if we will go and find them. It says in Psalm about 110, I think it is, it says that it is the glory of God to hide a matter. It is the glory of kings to search it out. What he means by that is that God hides himself in plain sight. He's evident all around us if we will seek him and find him. It's the glory of God. Come on in, Joe. It's the glory of God to hide a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. The royal nature of God's children is imbued with a desire to find God. One of the things that we learn about God is God reveals himself to those who seek him. That's right. God reveals to those who seek him. God doesn't reveal himself to the brilliant. There's a lot of brilliant people who don't get God. God doesn't reveal himself to people who are religious. He reveals himself very often to people who are less religious than you and I would ever want to be. God reveals himself to those who seek him. So what can be known about God is evident. It's in nature all around us. The Bible also says what can be known about God is evident because it's revealed inside of our own conscience. And yet, many, many people cannot find God because they don't seek him. So we're told here in Luke 2:13 that there suddenly appeared angels and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So to whom is God granting peace by the coming of the Savior? To all men? No, he's granting it to those with whom he is pleased. And yet the Christmas cards and the carols and all that sort of thing have for a long, long time said, you know, peace on earth to all men. He doesn't say that. The angels didn't say that. God didn't say that. It's not even true. It's not even true. We're told, for instance, in the Scriptures, Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." We'll read that as we go along. "I came to separate fathers from sons, mothers from daughters, brothers from brothers." His purpose was not to bring peace to all men. His purpose was to bring peace to those with whom he is pleased. It's important Scripture for our understanding because one of the things that we will understand is God intends for us to have peace all the time, in every circumstance. Not one that we put on like a plastic fantastic, not one that we drum up, but one that it actually comes to us like a gift, like a revelation from inside and empowers us like an anesthesia. How many of you have ever had Versed? One of the greatest things that was ever invented. Versed, there you go. Versed is a drug that they give people today who they only give them full anesthesia because once you've had Versed, they can do anything to you. It's called the I don't care drug. That's what they call it. And I've had prostate cancer since 2004. And I've had a lot of Versed, thank God, because I've had a lot of procedures that without Versed would not be very good. The Lord means for us to have a spiritual anesthesia that allows us to undergo the various issues, the procedures of life as they come upon us. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Do we believe that? Do we always think that God is near, or do we think that He's gone away and left us here alone, that He's not there? Glory to God. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. God does not promise us that we won't have difficulty. In fact, He promises that we will. While you are in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. Thousands of times in the Bible, overstatement, hundreds of times in the Bible, He says, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. We're told to rejoice and to praise God in difficult circumstances. And yet, we have heretical preachers who get up and tell you that if you just have faith, you won't have difficult circumstances. Church is full of them, much larger than ours. You can drive down the major highways throughout this country and see big, big, huge churches full of people that are buying the gospel that says that if you just have faith, you will not have difficulty. And if you have difficulty, it's because you lack faith. So what you need to do is to have faith and send your tithes to me. Reach into your pockets and grab for those rockets, that green salad of salvation, and send your tithes to me. And have faith, and you will not have difficulty. It is a popular gospel. It's a heresy as old as the gospel itself. It's been around a long, long time. But it's not what our Bible says. It's not what our Bible says. Our Bible says we will have difficulty. But it also says that God means for us to have peace in the midst of that. Now, I'm going to be laying a bunch of bricks, a bunch of foundational things as we go along. And not everything is... My point is not going to be proven by my standards until as we go along, these bricks begin to stack up. And let me just say this from the beginning. What I'm sharing with you tonight is the gospel according to Wayne. Now, it's not just according to Wayne, but it's how I read it, it's how I see it, it's what God has done in our lives, it's what the Bible has taught for hundreds and hundreds of years, actually even in the Old Testament. So you're perfectly free to disagree with me on any and every point. That doesn't make either one of us bad. I'm telling you what it is I believe the Bible says. I just want to be clear about that. I don't claim to have perfect knowledge. Joe does, but he doesn't give it to me all the time. So from what have we been saved? It's important to know. We have been saved from hell, from eternal separation from God. We know that. In fact, for many Christians, that's all they think they have, is the salvation from hell. The get-out-of-jail-free card, the ability to skip hell, is what they thought they got when they got Jesus. And sometimes that's all they think they got. Have we been saved from difficulty? The Bible says no, we have not been saved from difficulty. Sometimes when we say to God, well, how can God be good, or how can Jesus be my Savior, and yet here I have all this difficulty? Embedded in the question is a fallacy that gets them in trouble. People say that theology doesn't matter. Theology matters altogether. If you have the wrong theology, your trip through life will be very, very difficult. If you have the right theology, you'll be able to access God at all points. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the fact that we lost a son when he was 17 years old. And we had another friend who lost a son about a similar period of time. And the good Christian man, we had different theologies. His theology did not prepare him or enable him to go through that. Ours did, because we were fortunate enough to be raised in church where people taught us good theology. We've been the beneficiary of a lot of great teachers. And it prepared us for that. It enabled us for that. Some of you remember that. Some of you were there in 1999 when that occurred. Are we saved from a temporary separation from God? Yes, we are. If we're saved, we will never be separated from God. Are we saved from eternal disease and suffering? The answer is yes, we are. Are we saved from temporary disease and suffering? The answer is no, we're not. Now, one of the things that people do sometimes is they impose their own fabric of thinking on the Scriptures and then judge the Bible based on that fabric of thinking, that viewpoint. Let me give you an example. The Bible says that Jesus died and won our salvation. It also says that He won our healing. They were both won at the same time. Now, almost everybody here, I'm pretty sure, is going to be pretty adamant that they know that they're saved. They expect that Jesus will wake them up when they die. They expect that they will go from this life to the next, probably with not even going to sleep, truth be known. They'll just pass from this one to the next one. They're very comfortable that they're going to not perish. They know they're going to physically die, but they're not going to perish. They believe that. We've got the whole ranch based on that. We're not here if we don't believe that. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we foolish Christians are the dumbest people on earth. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But he said, there is a resurrection, and so therefore we do what we do. We believe that Jesus bought our salvation when He died on the cross. And yet the Bible tells us He also bought our healing. But we're kind of iffy about that. Because what happens is that we know that we pray for people sometimes and they get healed. And we know they pray for other people and they do not. And we go, I don't know what to think about that. And one of the things that we will come to eventually to understand is God never lies. He always tells the truth. Sometimes we misunderstand what He says. That's valid. But there's no misunderstanding this. Now, why is this the case? Well, God heals by medicine, by miracle, and by resurrection. When we think of our lifetime, we tend to think of it as being from the time we are conceived to the time we die. You ask somebody, what's your lifetime? 80 years, 90 years. That's what they tell you. How long would you like your life to be? Oh, I'd like to get 80, 90 years in. Not me. I want eternity. Okay? Our lifetime, from God's point of view, and should be from our point of view, is from the time we're conceived throughout eternity. The Bible tells us that when we are baptized, we suffer the only legal death we're required to suffer. You know, the wages of sin is death, right? We've heard this all of our life, and because of sin, we must die. But the Bible tells us that we go down the waters of baptism, the old man dies, the new man comes up, and we're reborn, our eternity begins. Paul tells us that we are a new creature. Paul tells us that one of our problems is that we are a new creature, but we're still dragging the old man with us. And by the inertia in the old man, we still continue to live like the old man sometimes. But we need to get over that. It's a process called sanctification. Quit living like the old man. But the point is our eternity begins. And all that God has for us is now available to us at that particular point. Jesus said, everything I do, you will do and more. And He said it to human beings walking around. He didn't say, when you die and go to heaven, you're going to do everything I do and more. And we are confounded because we don't seem to be able to do all the things that Jesus did. We are conflicted about miracles, whether they really happen or not. Being honest brokers, we're trying to say, well, maybe not. I mean, I see some things happen, I don't know. Four and a half weeks ago, doctors told me that I would not live more than 2 to 3 more years. In 2004, I developed prostate cancer. It was very aggressive. They took my prostate out within 2 weeks, but it was too late. It already spread. It was a D1 cancer, and they told me I would not live past 2009. Had 8 weeks of radiation, went to the oncologist. He said, I can't help you until you get to the end stage. We could talk about prostate cancer. It's another subject. But he said, you won't live past 2009. I said, well, statistics are a good way to describe groups and a bad way to describe individuals. And sure enough, here I am. However, the things that they told me were going to start happening in 08 began to happen recently. For 4 years, I had zero PSAs after my prostate was taken out and after the radiation. And then 2 years ago, it began to come back and to escalate as it went along. And when it gets to the place when it doubles about every 6 months, then you've got about 2 years out there, 3 at the most, statistically speaking. So they looked at that. My PSAs have been doubling now for 2 years. They've been accelerating for 2 years, and now they're doubling. And they said, but this, based on this and the other things, you're there. You're at the place where, whatever. Let's go see how far it has spread. So they sent me down to Northside Hospital. They injected me with a nuclear dye of some kind and came back 4 days later. They took my blood out. They put some isotopes in it, put the blood back in. And for the next 2 days, they did 2 hours of scanning each day with a gamma camera. And they said, this will tell us how far it spread. They got the results back and couldn't find it. Couldn't find it anywhere. Now, we had a lot of prayer going on. A lot of people prayed. Some of you have been around our prayer groups and stuff. And you know that a lot of times when we pray, we get good answers. People get jobs. They sell houses. People get healed. All this sort of thing. And sometimes they don't. In this particular case, it looks to me like God answered our prayers because my secularist Jewish urologist is bumfuzzled. He's absolutely confused. He's very confident that the test was right, but he couldn't find it. I keep telling him about this, and he keeps dodging the conversation. So, the point is that sometimes God heals by medicine, sometimes by miracle, and sometimes by resurrection. God says that 1,000 years to him is but a day. God, when we think of our lifetime, is that 60, 70, or 80 years on this earth, we're being very egocentric. You know, to us, our lifetime is preschool for God. I mean, he looks at it as preschool, the place where we learn, grow, and develop, and whatever. Sometime we could do the theology of what is life all about, because it has a very specific purpose. It's that place that enables us to go and find God, to choose God, to select God, to grow in God, and to therefore share eternity with God forever. Without it, we couldn't do that. God invented human life so that we could share eternity with him. Without it, we couldn't do it. But that's another course, okay? The point is that when God thinks of our life, he doesn't think of those 80 or 90 years. And so when he promises us that if we are washed in the blood, that we will be healed, he ain't lying. Some of us will be healed. I mean, even people who get healed. Okay, let's say that we've got something. Holy Ghost comes in and touches Joe, and he suddenly becomes 29 years old and buff, okay? You know? Is that a miracle?
I've got some 29-year-old.
That's it. That's right. That's right. Joe's got parts younger than that. Joe's got kids younger than his parts. But at any rate, he's got parts younger than his kids. At any rate, the point is that God could do that, and Joe would still die unless the Lord comes back. You see what I'm saying? So the point is that I will not show up in heaven without a prostate. I won't show up in heaven without a diaphragm. I won't show up in heaven with bad eyes. I'm going to be good looking in heaven, you know. I mean, when you see your mom in heaven, she's going to look more like her wedding picture than like she did when you saw her last. How old are people in heaven? Well, you know, there's no real definitive on it, but it's somewhere in the 20s or so. It's whatever age God made Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not made as infants. They were not made as teenagers. They were not made as 80-year-old people. God made them in his image, and he made them perfect. So he made them the way he intended us to be. So whatever age that is, that's what we're going to look like in heaven. That's another subject. We can get to that sometime. All right. So the point is that what are we saved from? Are we saved from temporary suffering? And the answer the Bible says no. I want to tell you a story about Benjamin David. Now I'm back on your sheet now. Benjamin David. We had four children. We have four children. And our first two children were pretty model kids. They did all kinds of things that you want them to do. Typical firstborns, high achievers, really worked hard to please us, all that sort of thing. And they were good kids. And we raised them in a Christian home, and they went to Christian schools. And we had just really good fortune with our children. People thought we were brilliant. We used to get asked, people would just ask us for our advice. We thought we actually had some, you know. Our third child came along, and he wasn't quite as picture-perfect, but he was still pretty good. And then came Benjamin. After Benjamin had been around for a while, nobody was asking us for advice anymore, you know. We got really dumb. I mean, those things that we thought we knew, whatever. Benjamin was a different child. We loved Ben. He was a good child. But he pushes all envelopes, the whole nine yards. And a lot of it was just, you know, hyperactivity and all those sort of things. But he didn't respond in the ways to whatever tactics we'd used before. He wasn't responding to those. Well, when he was about 13, we moved to Atlanta. Ben went to the middle school and began to do drugs. And for 3 years, Ben was heavy into drugs. Ben was an addict. You know, there's a difference between addicts and users. Users are people who use things like drugs, alcohol, chocolate, and then they quit, and they quit, and then stop. Addicts are different. One of the things that we learn in process of dealing with addiction and the whole family recovery thing is that there is a physiological difference between addicts and users. We have neural endings in our body that tell us what something is. Certain neural endings fire for chocolate, certain endings fire for sex, certain endings fire for alcohol, tobacco, whatever. Anything that we sense or feel, pain or pleasure, certain endings fire to tell our brain what that is. And those neural endings are covered with a chemical coating called myelin. Myelin covers. And when they fire, the coating pulls back to allow the neuron to fire. And if we leave that alone for a while, it'll recover and it dampens down our craving. You know how it is, nobody can eat just one. What happens is once we stimulate an area, it causes us to crave that. But if we kind of back off them a little bit, it'll back away. That's why sometimes we go through seasons when we got to have peanut butter, and other seasons we got to have chocolate, and other seasons we got to have mama. So anyway, the point is that we're built this way. The difference between addicts and users is physiologically, addicts never recover their myelin. Once the myelin pulls back, their neural endings stay exposed continuously, and they never stop craving. They never stop craving. And that's why it's one day at a time. That's why they've got to deal with it every day. And so Ben was an addict. And we went through, when your child goes into something like this, it's the parent's worst nightmare. And, these things happen to somebody else. They don't happen to you. We're talking about difficulty, right? Whereas God, when bad things happen. So you try the easy things first. When that doesn't work, you try the hard things. When that doesn't work, you try the impossible things. And when that doesn't work, you give them to God. Now, what happened is, the Bible says in Psalm 32 that we are supposed to be led by the eye of God. What that means is that our sensitivity to God is supposed to be so good that He can merely look at something and we'll know what it is He wants. It's the indicative marker of a very well-trained servant or child that they can be led by the eye of their parent. Remember this, you're sitting on the end of the church pew, you and your brother are fighting, cutting up, doing whatever you shouldn't be doing down there, and mama turns and looks at you and you stop. All she had to do was look. You are trained by her eye. It's a well-trained child. If you're really well-trained, you wouldn't be doing that anyway, but then you wouldn't be, boys. So anyway, the point is that you're well-trained. If you are in a business meeting, and as the CEO is making his presentation, the sun is shaping itself through the blinds differently, and it starts to fall on the screen and make it difficult to read. If you are a well-trained administrator, you realize that and you get up and you change that. But if you don't, and the CEO looks at you and then he looks at the blinds, you realize. So you get up and you go turn that on. A well-trained servant, follower, disciple is led by the eye. Okay? The Bible says in Psalm 32 that if we're not led by the eye, then we have to be led by the bit and the bridle. He said, don't be like the horse that has to be led by the bit and the bridle. The bit and the bridle, okay? Go left. No, I said left. Go left. Go right. Whichever way you're supposed to go, the bit and the bridle tells you. It's not fun. In fact, after you've trained a horse for a long time with the bit and the bridle, they'll develop calluses there, but by then they know what you want, so it really doesn't matter. It's one of the basic rules of how to manage people is electric fences. You put people in a group, turn on the electric fences. Once they've learned where the fences are, they stop going to the fences, you turn the electric fences off. Now they will manage themselves fine inside of the pasture. So the Bible says, don't be like the horse that has to be led by the bit and the bridle. Well, sometimes the bit and the bridle are health and finances and difficulty. Not all health and finances issues, not all difficulty is God trying to get your attention, but sometimes it is. Sometimes what God has to do in order for us to get Him to... How is it that we... Whom does God reveal Himself to? Those who... Seek Him. Right. So what is it that God's doing sometimes? He's trying to get us to seek Him. All right. When we are rolling along on our own steam, everything's going good, we are not often seeking God. How many of you have seen Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, the original with Gene Wilder? Forget the Johnny Depp thing. The original with Gene Wilder, okay? One of the greatest morality movies of our time. I mean, one of the, you know, it's almost a necessity if you're going to be a Christian that you have to see the original Willy Wonka, okay? Because what happens is that these six or five or six children are invited to heaven. And they go into there, or to this place like heaven, they go into there, and it's a wonderland. And it's got everything in it that they've ever wanted, but it has rules. It has rules. And what happens is that the Willy Wonka character, he is in the process, he tells them what the rules are. Okay? But then when they go to disobey the rules, he does not act to control them. He simply says, I wouldn't do that. Don't do that if I were you. We agreed not to do that. And then he lets them do that, and they wind up, you know, blowing up like a blueberry and all the other things that happen because they learn from their consequences. When the bit and the bridle doesn't work, God turns us over to our consequences. And when your son gets to the place where nothing else works and he's on drugs, then you do this. You say, God, and this is a quote, please don't kill him, but whatever it takes to bring him back, he's yours. Have at it. You give God permission to attack your son in hopes that it will restore him. Now the Bible has an example of that. Jesus told the story about the prodigal son. And the prodigal son and the father have this relationship, and the son has gotten to the place in this relationship where he must have his way. And so what happens is that the father says, here's your inheritance. And he knows full well that the kid's going to go and he's going to blow it. He knows it. But he also knows that this son will never learn any other way. And so he gives the kid the inheritance. He sends him away with it. He knows he's going to blow it. And then he goes to the top of the hill and looks for him every day to come home. He does this in order to redeem his son. He turns him over to the consequences of his actions. Jesus tells us this story for a purpose. And when our Ben was in trouble, when you're running through the Bible trying to find answers, I eventually got to the story. Seems kind of silly. You wouldn't get there sooner, right? Prodigal son. And what I learned from the story of the prodigal son was nothing about the son. What I learned was about the father. The metaphor for God. How it is one should respond. And so we said, okay, Father, please don't kill him. And that's a request. There's by no means certain that that's what's going to happen. Whatever it takes. And so then we sat and we waited for the police to come. And they did. They were in our upstairs hallway one night going, Roswell police, Roswell police. Because Ben had gone out on a joyride, left the garage door open, run from some policemen, totally destroyed our car. Somebody else's car. And began his journey toward jail. Long story for another time for the most part. But the point was, is that we had this son and he had this problem. And he wound up having several run-ins with the police until he finally stayed in jail long enough one time, because we didn't bail him out, that he said, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore. And God sent a remarkable man from our Sunday school class. When Ben got into trouble, we went to class like this. We said, you know, guys, you got to help us because we got a son in trouble, so you got to play for us. And there was a man in the class who came up to me. I didn't know him. He said, I would like to help your son. I said, you know, anybody who helped my son's a friend of mine. Help, that'd be great. He says, good. Can you bring him over to my house? I said, Mark, I'm not even sure I can get him to come to your house. I don't know that he'll do that. So then he comes back the next Sunday. He says, well, how about if I come over to your house? And I said, be great. He said, when we home? I said, I don't know. And I don't know if he'll talk to you if he does. So Mark went away frustrated and he said to God, how am I going to help this kid if I can't get access to him? And God said, just be patient. So Ben is flying down to Spring Ridge, down this road. And when he gets to the place, I mean, this is a neighborhood that he knows like the back of his hand because they've been playing Alcatraz in it for like 3 years now, which is capture the flag at 2 a.m. That's what Alcatraz is. And he said to me later, he said, when I got to the cutoff street, he said, God hid it from me because I couldn't see it. He gets to the bottom. He does a U-turn. He comes flying back up. And as he comes up, the policeman's coming down. Sirens are going off everywhere. The lights are coming on. This is 2 a.m. Lights are coming on, and Ben knows the Baker's rule of chicken, and he bails out to the right, and he slams into this guy's car. Hits it so hard that the hubcaps pop up onto his doorpost. I mean, he's out in the front of his yard watching his hubcaps go past him. Okay? So they grab Ben out of the car. They get him down in the mud. They're banging him around a little bit, and Mark runs over to him and says, wait, don't, you know, Easy on that kid. He said, who is he? He said, oh, his name is Ben Clark. He's just a neighborhood punk. He's drunk. He had hit Mark's car. Remember the guy who said, God, if you don't bring him to me? He had hit Mark's car. So we pick up Ben. We're coming back from the jail. We've got him in a very chastised young man in our car. And as we get home, the light's flashing on the machine. And I open it up, and it's Mark and Cindy. And so I call them up, and we settle up on the car damages and the depreciation or whatever, the diminishment or whatever it is. We get all that done, and Mark says, look, he said, I'm a lawyer. And I thought, oh, great. My son's hit a lawyer's car. That's good. He said, I would like to represent your son. I said, well, what kind of law do you practice? He says, I'm a patent lawyer. I said, well, have you ever done this kind of work before? He said, well, I helped a guy get his son out of church. I mean, out of jail one time. Something. So, but anyway, he said, and I said, you know, we've been praying that God would do whatever it is he wanted to do in Ben's life. If Ben will receive you as his attorney, it's fine with me. Because I frankly didn't know whether he should go to jail or boot camp or what. So Mark and Ben began a relationship, and Ben's a 16-year-old addict. He's going, yeah, I got it. He's doing all the things you're supposed to say and whatever. He's Eddie Haskell. And he's just, but he's not paying attention. He figures, I'm a first-time offender. The guy whose car I hit is representing me. I'm going to get a good hearing. Well, about 4 weeks later, he takes another run out at night, and he gets caught, this time by Fulton County Police, and he winds up spending the day in juvie. And they called us up, and they said, we got your son. I said, no, you know, he's down the hall in the bedroom. I said, yeah, we got your son. So I went down the hall, and sure enough, they had my son. So they said, well, you can come and get him. And I said, what if we don't? And he said, well, we'll put him in the system. I said, will he live? They said, yeah, but he won't like it. And I said, book him. So Nancy went down and got him late in the afternoon. And he was so scared, he hadn't even left his cell. First thing he wanted to do was to find a men's room. He was scared stiff, and he was scared straight. And so now he and Mark began to talk, and all of a sudden, he's seeking God, and he's hearing God, and Mark's leading him to the Lord. He goes to Emmaus. All kinds of stuff's going on. Ben becomes a different person. He asked me to start a Bible study. We had Monday night Bible study in our home. He asked me to start one for him and his friends. When Ben gets straightened up, half his friends go away, the other half stick with him, and they straighten up. And so what happens is we have a Bible study in our home on Wednesday night. We're teaching Romans to a bunch of 16-year-old druggies, okay? You know, and they're going, golly. So and he goes to Chrysalis. He's doing great. He cuts his hair. I didn't ask him to cut his hair. He starts wearing his pants up at his waist. He changes altogether. And he goes to work for Circuit City. They promote him up there in the way they do young people. And he's just doing great. And then he gets a common garden variety virus that instead of lodging itself in his pulmonary system, goes to those neural endings with no myelin covers. And he develops seizures. And for 42 days he has seizures, and then he dies. Where is God when bad things happen? And what I'll tell you is that God was with us. God met us with a peace that passes understanding. The theology with which he had prepared us allowed us to be at rest in the midst of this. There were 750 people at his funeral. We were doing the best we could to encourage him. I did his funeral. I did his service. I could say things there that no one else would dream of saying. God was with us. God blessed us. How did that happen? It happened because God gave us a spiritual gift of peace, a gift that he's promised to every one of us. The book of Ephesians is a book in which Paul writes to tell us you have an inheritance that you're not using. It's available to you. It's yours. I mean for you to have it, but you're not using it. In the book of Ephesians, he basically says, you're like the guy who's in the alley eating out of garbage cans, and you just don't know that at the bank there's a trust fund for you with $1 million in it, and all you got to do is go down there and show your ID. And then you could be eating in the buffet of the hotel, not out of the dumpster. We have so much that God has given us that we unfortunately do not always realize we have. Lacking expectations, we therefore don't walk in them. Why is that? Well, one of it is because we as a people have stopped studying. Another is because our churches have gotten anemic over the last 50 years. And basically what they're trying to teach us is get out of jail free. Don't go to hell. And they haven't, you know, I mean, you all are in a Bible study, a small group, that says you want to know your Bible. You're here to find some answers from God. There's, gosh, maybe 55 or 60 of you here. It's a church of 7,000 people. We have somewhere 700, 800 people in Bible study. That means the vast majority of our people in our church are content with showing up on Sunday and doing all the things that they feel like they should do there. But they're not studying. So they're not studying, so they're not finding out whatever. Anyway, I don't mean to get negative here. So the point is that God has for us a legacy that He means for us to have. God does not promise us that He will keep us out of difficulty. He does promise us that He will be with us. He will anesthetize us. He will help us through it. He will help us in it. Ben learns and returns to God, and then God takes him home. God is good all the time. All the time. Now, people ask me, why is it that you seem... I mean, are you even grieving? Well, yes, I'm grieving. It's not that I'm not shedding tears. It's not that they're not seeing tears. It's just I'm not destroyed. God's with us. God has blessed us with this. And they're asking me, why is it this? And I said to them this, because the only thing I can think of. I said, when I go to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why did you take our 17-year-old son? He was doing so well. I mean, he'd been terrible, but now he's doing really good. And then you took him. Why did you do that? Now, I don't know what God will say, but here's what I say. If God says this to me, He might say this to me. He might say, well, I looked down the road and I saw Ben falling off the wagon. Addicts recidivize at huge rates. I saw him falling off the wagon. I saw him falling out of love for me. I saw him abandoning me. I saw him curse. I saw him walking away from me and dying and going to hell. And here he is. He's sick. This is happening to him. And I thought, good time to bring him home. So I'm going to bring him home. Now, if God said to me that, I would say, you know, that was a good decision. I'd rather have him there with you where I can't get to him temporarily, but with him for eternity, than to have him live with me for a long period of time and then lose him altogether. So that's a good decision, God. Now, I don't know what God will say to me. He can say all kinds of things to me, but I trust Him that it is good. I trust Him that what He'll say to me will make sense to me. I trust Him. Now, one of the things that that Jesus tried to tell us, and Paul tries to tell us, is that all salvation is based in relationship. We talked about getting saved. People talk about getting saved. We've been talking about getting saved for 6,000 years. The Jews were looking for salvation. Christians were looking for salvation. And we have a problem sometimes misunderstanding what salvation is. Salvation is not based in ritual. It's not based in good works. It's not based in correct doctrine. You know, the James tells us that if we have correct doctrine, that's good. But do you know that the devil has better doctrine than we do? He says the demons in hell know more about God than we do, and they shudder. Their doctrine doesn't get them saved. Knowing the right doctrine doesn't get them saved. Going to church on a regular basis doesn't get them saved. All salvation is based in relationship. The most religious people of Jesus' day attacked him because he would not support their idea that you had to keep the law. But what he rather said is, you've got to know the Father. That's what he said. All salvation is based in relationship. There are two great commandments, Jesus said. We need to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And it said all other commandments flow from those two commandments. Okay? What we have is two great commandments, followed by 10 sub-commandments. The first four of those are love God, the next six are love neighbor, followed by 613 rules and regulations in the Old Testament. About half of which are positive, about half of which are negative. That is the law. But it all flows from these two things. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible tells us that we need to be righteous. You know, we talk about words, okay? Words. The word righteous does not mean sinless. Does not mean sinless. When the Bible says that somebody is sinless, it says they are sinless. Okay? Well, the word righteous means rightly related. Look it up. It's tzedakah in the Hebrew. It means rightly related. It means rightly related. So when the Bible talks about righteousness, it means right relationship. Being righteous before God is be rightly related to Him. Being righteous with our neighbors be rightly related to Him. Salvation is based on us being rightly related to God, rightly related to Him. It's based in relationship. And everything else will flow from that. James says, if you have a good relationship with God through faith, you will have good works. We're not saved by those good works, but they will flow from a right relationship. You see? So that's what he's telling us. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationship is based in trust. Trust. Fideo. The Latin word means faith, it means fidelity, it means belief, it means trust. You have a relationship with someone here tonight, whether it's a child or a spouse or with whom. That relationship is based on trust. If you believe that your spouse is trying to poison you, you will have a hard time enjoying dinner. If you believe that your spouse is not being faithful to you, your trust is destroyed by that. Trust. If someone told me that my wife was having an affair, I would deny it. If they brought me a movie, I'd say you doctored the film. Because I know that she is faithful to me. I know that. I trust it. It's so embedded in our relationship. I know. Sometimes people say, well, I thought I knew. Yeah, but you thought you had a relationship. I mean, you know, a real marriage is based in a relationship. You know, you can call yourself a postman, but if you don't deliver the mail, you're not a postman. You can call yourself a husband, but if you are not doing what a husband is supposed to be, you're not a husband. You can call it a marriage, but if there's not a relationship in there, it's not a marriage. When I do marriage counseling, which we do for people when I do a wedding, one of the things, in the first class, I do 8 classes with them, and the first thing I ask these people who are sitting before me, because I won't do a wedding unless I feel comfortable that this is what God wants, and that they feel that way. I say, what do we have here, folks? Is this a acquisition, a merger, or a marriage? What is it that we have here? Is this an acquisition, a merger, or a marriage? Okay? Got a job, got a car, got a house, need a wife. That's an acquisition. An acquisition. You will never last very long with an acquisition. Your cars don't last long. What makes you think your wife would? Acquisition is not the basis for a marriage. Merger? Merger is not the basis for a marriage. What happens in a merger is you get two entities that think they're doing pretty well, but would do better if they were together for as long as they're together, for as long as they're doing well. But as soon as they stop doing well, they want to spin off, right? They want to sell it out. You know, they want to dump the bad stuff to somebody else who's got plenty of cash and then go on with that which is profitable. That's not a marriage either. That's a merger. And so we have to sort through our heart if we're going to get married about what it is we have. A marriage is something altogether different than that. It's the death of two for the creation of one. It is an inseparable bringing together of two people in such a way as they can never be divided again apart from death. Now, there is a death of relationship, but it's not she burned the toast, okay? It's not she burned the toast or she got fat. That's not the death of relationship. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationship is based in trust. Now, we're talking about where is God when bad things happen. I'm building some foundation. I'm laying it. And the first brick is that if we've got to trust God. We have to have a relationship with God based in trust if we're going to understand what He's doing in our life. C.S. Lewis, and I'm pretty sure this is who it was, said, all sin can ultimately be traced back to the suspicion that God is not good or cannot be trusted. All sin, he said, can be ultimately traced back to the suspicion that God is not good or cannot be trusted. Satan said, did God say that if you ate this apple, you would die? You won't die. God knows that if you eat this apple, you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Satan told the truth. They would be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. The supposition was that was a good thing. He is right, they did not immediately die physically, but they died spiritually. So, all good lies are half-truths. Satan planted in their hearts the idea that God, somehow or another, wasn't trustworthy. He didn't have the best for them. He was hiding something from me. He wasn't giving them all he could. He said, you know, God, he's not being square with you. It happens to us all the time. Where was God when bad things happen? One of the things that I had to decide, one of the things that the Bible tells us is that all physical things are metaphors for spiritual things. Like, for instance, we commonly talk about the fact that a marriage is a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and His church, the bride of Christ, and all this kind of stuff, okay? Jesus is the groom and the church the bride. So that's an example of that. Well, one of the great spiritual metaphors is parenthood. Parenthood. God gives us parenthood for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons that He gives us parenthood is so that we will come to know the love of God, in what the unconditional love of God is. Now, when you have no children, when you've never had children, and or you've never had a child that you just that you owned like it was your own child, okay, you've never had a child, you have an intellectual understanding of parenthood. I mean, how many people in here changed their understanding what parenthood is after they had a child? Okay, that's all right. It was a rhetorical question. So the point is you have an intellectual theory about what it is to have a child. But when you have your own child, something amazingly different happens. All of a sudden, there is this entity, this being, this person in your life for whom you would gladly die, for whom you would do anything, this person who's now so important to you. You learn unconditional love. A mother will walk her son to the gas chamber even if she knows he was guilty, because he is still her son. Okay? So what happens is that God teaches us the unconditional love of God through parenthood. I'll give you an example. You're in a restaurant. Some kid, two tables over, is throwing a fit. He needs a spanking. Your child's throwing a fit. He needs a nap. You see? There's something about parenthood that just ameliorates against the sin in the relationship. That it graces it. Okay? So we have this understanding that God is our Father. Jesus said that. God is our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And in Matthew, we're told this. What man among you who has a son who would ask him for a loaf will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? You wouldn't do that, he said. You wouldn't do that. If you then who are evil, but the word means corrupted by sin. It's one of those word things, right? If you who are corrupted by sin, it's a whole lot more palatable to me to suggest that you are corrupted by sin than to say that you're evil. Okay, but that's what it means, corrupted by sin. If you, human beings who are corrupted by sin, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those that ask? One of the things that I had to decide in my process of walking with God is that God is at least as ethically and morally upright as I am. God's at least as good as I am. I've decided that, you know, maybe God and I are the same. Maybe I think that. But He's at least as good as I am. So if I would not mess with my child, then He won't mess with His either. So when I'm looking at God as my Father and recognizing that He has caused me, allowed me to come into certain circumstances, I have to decide, is He good or not? We say He is. God is good all the time. All right? We're going to get into the sovereignty of God as one of our foundational principles, and we'll lay some foundation for this. But let me give you an example. Mr. Benjamin was about 6 years old, and he fell off his bicycle, and he hit the curbing of a street, and he ripped a gash in here big enough to store a roll of quarters in. I mean, huge hole. So I come home from work, I take him to the dock in the box, and there at the dock in the box, we have to announce to him that this is going to require stitches. Now, Ben wants a Band-Aid. He's 6 years old. He's absolutely sure that the stitches are way overkill, far more than needs to be. A Band-Aid will work just fine. When that sales pitch doesn't work, he begins to tell me that I'm evil. He tells me that he will hate me, that he will never speak to me again. Moreover, he tells me, he promises me that he will surely die. And this is good. This is a bad thing. He is absolutely sure with all of his being and fiber that this is evil. On the other hand, I am his parent. And I know that if we don't get this fixed up, he'll never get chicks. I know that this big old gap in his head is going to be a problem to him later. And he won't thank me for leaving it there. In my wisdom and my experience, I decide that it is good to get these stitches. in spite of the fact that he is equally convinced that it is evil to do so. So me and four other guys hold him down while he screams and yells, and the people in Kroger are trying to figure out what's going on. Nancy and my son are outside walking around praying, and the people coming out of Kroger are going, this child's screaming somewhere. And so, you know, he gets 28 subfacial and 10 on the surface, 38 stitches. Now, when he goes home and tells his friends, he says, took 38 in the face, no sweat, man. But at the time, it was evil. And what happens is that he, the next couple of times that he had stitches, it was no problem. He understood. He developed some trust when I told him it's going to be okay, they're going to give you the juice, you know, a stick and then whatever, and it's okay after that. He developed some trust. But he didn't trust me the first time. And you know what? I didn't expect him to. He's 6 years old. His viewpoint is that this is evil. Now, there's a difference between evil and calamity. We're going to get to that in our study. Because God is never the author of evil, but he is often the author of calamity. He says so. We're going to talk about this as we go along. It's in the study. It's coming up in another page or two. But one of the things that we need to understand is that very often God, as a wise parent, either causes us to or allows us to go through difficulties that we, in our wisdom, are fully convinced are evil. This is bad. My son just died. That is evil. Well, not if I've got a loving father and I trust him. Not if my theology has set me up to understand that. It's calamity, but it's not evil. And we know that God can work this out to good, promises that he will. We'll get to that. We put our children through all kinds of pain and difficulty. First grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade. I mean, we know if we don't get them through college, we're going to raise them for... I mean, if we do get them to college, they're going to come home and live for... You know? I mean, we know that we've got to prepare them for what... You know, we could say, you know what, sweetheart? You don't need to go to first grade. I know, it's bad. Mommy will keep you with us. You know? The story is told about the boy, the man who doesn't want to go to church. And his mom says, you know, I've been letting you get away with this, but you need to go. And I don't want to go to church. Well, you need to go. Well, why didn't you go? Well, first of all, you're 38 years old, and secondly, you're the pastor. I mean, it's you've got to go. You can't just duck it. There is a process that we put our children through in full love, fully understanding this is good, which seems to them, many of them, we haul them to the back to the grocery store and make them confess their theft. It's very embarrassing. It's very scary. But we make them do it. And if we don't do it, the Bible says that they are illegitimate children. He who is without discipline is an illegitimate child. Hebrews 12. We do it because we love them. And so does God. God puts us in those same kind of situations as well. Now, I tell you what I'm going to do before I get into the next page here. I'm going to stop. Well, let me go one more place and then I'll stop, okay? The viewpoint of a child is understandably immature. We cannot continue, or we should not continue to be immature children all the days of our lives. If we do, we cannot expect to understand what a mature God is doing in our life. The mature viewpoint is an attitude of latitude and gratitude. Now, I say that because it's a mnemonic. It helps me remember. A mature viewpoint about who God is an attitude of latitude and gratitude. What that says to me is that if I'm going to... I need to have an attitude toward God that there is a latitudinal difference between He and I. He is here and I'm here. We have a tendency here in the Western world to think in terms of egalitarianism. You know, as I get older, then God and I are more like equals. But God is not our equal. He is our Father. He is our Creator. God can kill us. I mean, God does not commit murder. He's the potter. He can take us out. He can take us out one by one. He can take us out in droves. Okay? He is above us. In the process of trying to help everybody understand that God is loving and kind, we abandoned the Old Testament notions of God, and we went after the New Testament notions of God, we thought, in which we describe God as little Jesus, meek and mild, Mother Mary's baby child. And so he's all love and whatever. And when in the process, we forget about who God is and honor and obedience and all those kinds of things. Those are unfriendly words. And one of the reasons that we did that is very simple. It's called church mortgages. The Bible is very clear that we should never have a mortgage in a church. Now, I'm not here to... That's not my gig tonight. But the point is, it's very clear. And one of the reasons is because pastors who have to depend on keeping butts in the seat have to modify their message so as not to tick people off. And so they preach friendly things in order to get people in the seats. One of the things, and I mean, I can tell you that you talk to pastors. Pastors in the last 40, 50 years have been emasculated. Because some of you all remember Warren Latham. Nothing emasculated about Warren Latham, okay? He told you it's my way or the highway and me and God are the same. And, you know, and he was a good preacher. Now, he had his moments. I've learned a lot by Warren's lash. But you know what? He preached the Word of God. And God is above us. So it's an attitude of latitude and gratitude. The second thing is our relationship with God needs to be based in thankfulness. Thankfulness. We're supposed to thank God in all things and in everything and at all times. You know, the whole thing about in the military about, thank you, can I have another one, sir? You know, well, there is a certain manliness about that. And there's a certain maturity about that. It's easy for us to thank God. It's easy for our children to thank us when we give them what they want. But when a child is given something that they need rather than that they want, and if they say, you know, this isn't really what I wanted, but I appreciate that you're doing the right thing for me, after we pick ourselves up off the floor, we are appreciative of the maturity in that child. When our children begin to trust us and say, you know, I really wanted a Ferrari, but I'll take the used Chevy. I appreciate it. You know what you're doing. When our children began to say to us, I believe you know what's best for me, what we are beginning to see is maturity. And that's what God needs to see from us as well. God is my shield and buckler. Psalm 18, verse 30. A buckler is a leather-covered shield that the soldiers had. They had the big one and the little one, and they used different ones for different things. God is my shield and buckler. It means He's our protection in times of battle. We, as American Christians, in particular Western Christians, read that scripture, God is my shield and butler, because we expect God to give us what we want. We have the same attitude as many of the children that we decry, who are either our children or our neighbor's children, God forbid our children, or our grandchildren, an attitude of entitlement. You know, something doesn't go right, we go, bad God. Bad God. I expected you to handle that. Bad God. This is not what I expected. You've let me down. The Scripture doesn't say He is our shield and our butler. And yet we have a tendency to do that. To what are we entitled? Are we entitled to ease? No. Are we entitled to peace? Yes. And we're entitled to it because He says it's in our inheritance. Sometimes we make God a prisoner of our expectations. All right, let me stop here because some people have said that these classes are kind of like taking a drink out of a fire hose. So some of you are used to me, some of you are not. One of the things that you need to feel free to do is to do this. Ask questions, disagree with me or whatever. What I'll do is if I can answer your question, I will. If I can't answer your question, I'll say I can't answer that now, or I agree. I agree to disagree with you or whatever. But you got to feel free to do this. I'm laying some foundation and I'm moving along. But ultimately, it's not a lecture. Ultimately, as we go along, there's going to be more and more dialogue and all this kind of stuff. So let me stop for a minute and say, are there any comments, questions, clarifications, rebuttals about what we've talked about so far? I mean, I'm trying to get through this in a 4-week period in order to keep faith with what we said to you, and I don't want to rush it, but at the same time, I don't want to prolong it. So, is there comments, questions, whatever? Yes, Joe?
Earlier on, you made the statement, and I don't remember exactly what the statement was, but it was about the doctrine being the key issue. Or something like that.
Yeah. What I said is that you won't go to heaven based on right doctrine. I said, you're not saved on the basis of having right doctrine. We have churches in our Christian body.
But
in
the, I'm sorry, maybe it was theology.
Theology, yeah.
Okay.
All right. That what I said there was is that theology matters. People have a tendency to talk about the fact when they go to church and whatever, and they go, you know, the pastor's teaching theology. Theology doesn't matter. You heard people say that? Theology doesn't matter. Theology matters altogether. Having the right theology allows us to relate to God right and to our circumstances right. If our theology is wrong, we're going to trip all over ourselves and all over God. So it is important that we have our theology right. How do we get our theology right? Well, we are taught by God. We listen to Him. We listen to Him in His Word as we read it and study it. I mean, many of us sit there and we read our Bibles and we fall asleep. I used to do that. That's what I used to do. Because it just, it, you know, whatever. One of the things that I learned to do early on when I was a Christian is to take notes when I read my Bible as if I was going to teach the class. And I mean, that's where a lot of this started. I started reading my Bible with a notepad and began to take notes. And when I didn't understand something, I got my concordances out and I read stuff and whatever. And I'd say, I don't agree with that or whatever. Then I'd go ask questions or whatever. We need to read our Bible as if we're trying to learn it. So we need to study the Word of God. We need to listen to the voice of God. There's a whole theology, a whole biblical understanding about how we hear God. There's biblical principles about how we're meant to hear God every day. And there's ways to do that. Those are things that we should teach in church. We need to understand theology, the study of God, and it matters. It matters altogether. I'm maybe getting a good example. I grew up in Kentucky, southern Indiana. And back in those days, there was a lot of people involved in that faith movement. Remember you were talking earlier about, you know, name it and claim it, if you believe it, whatever. Well, the way that used to manifest itself a lot was in terms of healing, in terms of children. There was always a case in the paper about some people who wouldn't take their child to the doctor because their preacher had told them that it was a sin to go to doctors. They needed to trust God and whatever. They wouldn't do it, and then the child died. And one of the things that people used to tell them in that church when their child dies, well, you wavered in your faith. Well, that's a horrible thing to say. What a horrible thing to say. But we are, if you don't have the right theology, you will make mistakes like that. Or you will think that God is evil and hateful when something is, or that He's abandoned you, which is even worse. You know, you do not get upset when your four-year-old throws a fit because he has to get a shot. Now, you want him to get over it eventually, but you're not shocked when he doesn't do that. You're expecting a little bit better out of your 16-year-old on that basis, or your 30-year-old. And you know, for instance, if your child's dog has died and he's angry and upset and kicking and screaming, you know he's expressing his pain. He doesn't really hate you, and you don't relate to him as if he does. You're just wanting to help him get over it. God does not get upset when we express our pain to Him. He can't help us with He can't make the dog come back to life. He could, but He won't. He usually won't. God doesn't intervene that much. But anyway, the point is that God's not upset when we're mad at Him. But it hurts us when we don't understand what He's doing. Anything else, Joe? You can actually teach this course, Joe. All right. In fact, I get a lot of my stuff from Joe. He'd recognize some of this stuff as it goes by. All right. Other questions? Other comments?
At first, I was able to follow the outline, but I thought maybe if you referenced the Roman numeral identity of your passage, it would help me to keep more...
Okay. What you want me to do is to tell you I'm on point number Roman numeral 4? Okay, I can do that.
First page. I'd
be glad to do that. Yeah. Meanwhile, some of the people around him help him out there. But no, I'd be glad to do that. What other comments so far? A lot of this is going to be kind of like mud on the wall for a while, and you're going to go, I'm not sure about that. We'll see. But as we go along, it'll start to come together.
So when you say the right theology, what's the definition?
Biblical theology. What does God say? Theology means the study of God, okay. By definition, the knowledge of God. And we need to have the right knowledge. If we think God is an ogre, it's going to affect the way that we approach everything about God. If we think God's an idiot, if we think there's two gods, for instance, if we think God is not sovereign, this is huge, we're going to get to this. If we think God's not in charge, it's a problem. Because what happens is, and this is what happened to my friend. I had my friend who lost a son at that time. His theology said, God never allows bad things to happen to us. And so when bad things happen, it's because the devil does it. Well, his theology was, is God and the devil are equals at war with each other. And therefore, it was the result of the devil defeating God's plan in his life. Now his whole theology is that God and the devil are at war, and the outcome is in doubt. If the outcome is in doubt, so is our salvation. I mean, there's a whole lot to this. One of the things we have to learn, we'll talk about, is the sovereignty of God. It's huge in this understanding. God causes or allows everything. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. That's what I mean by right theology. Somebody else had a hand up over here. Yeah. Go on, Sharon. Have a good time.
That because we are in earthen vessels, we all see truth through different eyes.
And so therefore there's many truths?
Well, it wasn't carried that far.
Okay. Well, it would be true to say that we all have many versions of truth, but truth is truth. So, you know, I mean, it's kind of like beauty's in the eye of the beholder. I mean, you could say that. I mean, one person thinks that Nancy is hot. That's me. Somebody else, you know, kind of likes, you know, her. So, you know what I'm saying? In that sense, it's true. But there is only one truth. There's only one God. There's only one way to God. There's only one path to salvation. All those things are true. We can get into the baby in Africa and all that kind of stuff, but all those things are true. One truth. There is absolute truth.
Well, I know. I believe that.
Well, if your theology says there is not, you're going to have a lot of problems. That means that it's all a crapshoot. I mean, it's at this particular. If there's no absolute truth, then we have anarchy. Everybody should just go and do, you know, what this they think is right, and see what happens. It may sound like freedom in the '60s, but it didn't turn out to be such a good thing. Right, and it's no basis from which to live my life. It's also not sustained in a rational study of the Word or a rational study of life itself. Okay, doesn't work for me. Other comments or questions?
Can I make a suggestion?
Yeah.
In myself and in some of the questions on this whole issue of theology, is it worthwhile, or is there a way to have these are the 10 truths, and I made the number up, but this is the foundation that we need to agree upon if we're going to have that kind of a solid relationship with God?
Well, we're going to do that as we go through this, because what's going to happen is I'm going to tell you where God is based on these truths. So, for instance, the idea that God is a Father and our salvation is based on relationship and the relationship is based on trust, that's one of the basic truths. If you don't believe those things, then your definition of where is God when bad things happen is not going to line up with what I think the Bible is teaching us. Okay. So we're going to enumerate a certain number of fixed truths as we go there. As far as the top 10 truths or the top 20 or whatever, I mean, I'm not sure there's not a top 1,000, but
I think what you're doing is what will help me to go through that. Sometimes I may need to be pointed out that that's a truth and not just a statement.
Well, and what I'm going to do is at the end of each time we end and when we start, I'm going to say, okay, this is what we said. This is what we agreed to tonight. Or if this is what, you know, like for instance, what I just said a minute ago. We've got to understand that salvation is based in relationship. Relationships based, God is our Father, and that relationship is based in trust. You cannot be at peace in the midst of difficulty if you don't trust. You just can't. Yeah.
One of the things that I think, I feel like I guess I would say it would be theology, as I've gone in, as my relationship deepens with the Lord, as I have more experiences, they build and it solidifies.
Yeah.
And it even kind of grows, you know, and changes and shifts that theology from where I start. That's the sanctification process, I'm sure. But our theology, I don't know how to explain whether it expands or it takes a better direction or deepens or what would you...
Well, it's like the elephant. I mean, first of all, it is what it is. What happens to us is we begin to get a clearer picture as we go. And you're right, it does kind of shift left and right sometimes. Because what happens is as we go along, we realize, well, this is always true here, but not there. And so it begins to come on its axis better. But the problem is that we're all at different places. And some of us are at a very early part of our definition of our theology, and others are much farther down the road. And as we walk with God, because salvation is based on relationship, and so is sanctification. So as we walk with God, we get clearer, clearer, clearer. For instance, the Bible says that right now we see as through a mirror dimly. What we see about God, know about God in heaven right now, is vague. It's like somebody put Vaseline on the windows, you know. But what Scripture says, when the perfect comes, we will see clearly because we like Him. Well, as we get closer and closer to God, we will see clearer and clearer. And that's been true of all things in your life. Remember when you first started learning in 2 plus 2 equals 4? And then it went on to deeper and deeper mathematical principles. Well, 2 plus 2 still equals 4, but it's now the foundation of something much, much larger than all that. You know, A squared plus B squared equals C squared. I mean, as you went along, your understanding of math developed. Your viewpoint of history developed, that sort of thing. So I think that what we sort of have to do is to follow the topic and do this sort of thing, identify the pillars as we go. Now, one of the things we can do is if you write down questions and things you want to talk about, we do something in here all the time called chasing rabbits. Someone brings a topic and whatever, we'll chase it. But remember that every time we chase a rabbit, we're lengthening the course. Now, the other approach we can do is do the course, because this is a Monday night class. This class has been going on for 3-4 years. And we decided to introduce this subject in this particular class. And when this subject's over, we're going to be continuing on with Bible study. So one of the things that we can do is if you sort of write down some things or whatever, we can agree to study them afterwards. But I sort of have a covenant with people here that I will try to get through this subject in four weeks or so, so that people aren't committed to some, you know.
Party going about it.
Huh?
Party has your bet.
Well, you know, you have to understand what numbers mean. At any rate, if you all would just be still, I can get done in 4 weeks, okay? But that's the problem. So we have some people who have been in this class for 3 years. They've been in this class for 3 years, studying all kinds of stuff. And so I will try to answer all the questions that come up succinctly. We can agree to develop some other things later. Look at him laughing back there. He knows. Okay. All right. Any other comments here? It's 10 minutes till 9. I want to make sure we have plenty of time about the material we've covered so far before I move on. You got to go. That's all right. And listen, let me say this to you. Brother Charles is one of my mentors, Brother Charles Simpson. He used to say, if you get done before I do, feel free to leave. Okay? So it's not going to bother me. I'm pretty secure. I assume you're going to go and stick a pin in my doll. But that's okay. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Would you want to give, for any of us who want to just pray, Lord, just give me the desire to know these basics and know you better.
Oh, yeah.
Would you, that could be our prayer. And
yeah.
Just, just a good place just to start if anybody wants to just go home and pick a book of the Bible and start reading.
All right, well, let me do something a little bit different
Unless
than that.
You have an assignment.
Well, let me do something a little bit different than that. And this is a good point. It might be a good way to finish the evening up here. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. This is one of the pillars that we talk about. You'll wonder sometime why some people get God and some people don't. Wonder sometime why you get God and some people don't. You talk to your friends and whatever. And to the degree you get God, they don't. And you can't imagine that they can't see it. The reason is because we don't learn God here. We learn God here. The Bible says that the things of God, the things of the Spirit, cannot be apprehended by the carnal mind. The things of God cannot be known by the carnal mind. They are known in the heart. Now, we use the mind to find God. The mind is what God gave us to go seek Him. But we don't find Him there. We find Him in here. It's called revelation. When I thank God for my many gifts, the second or third most important thing that I thank God for every day is revelation. What I know about God has been revealed to me as a gift, and I am so grateful. Okay? Now, what we need to understand is that all revelation is a gift. You don't get revelation because you're good. You get revelation because you're seeking Him. In fact, if you think about it, you keep hearing these stories about people who are really bad, and then they come to know the Lord, and it doesn't make any sense because your next door neighbor is a paragon of virtue, and she can't see God, and this quarterback over here has asked Jesus into his heart. It doesn't seem fair. Well, a couple things happened there. One was is that he got himself in a pretty good seeking position. And, you know, if we give him the benefit of the doubt, in the process of seeking God, he found God. So revelation is a gift. I don't know if I see, I'm teaching this course on Sunday morning, so I may, if I say something twice, it's because I can't remember whether I said it to you or Sunday morning. But did I say something to you about scientists? Okay. Before 1850, the age of modernism began in about 1850. Before 1850, every scientist who ever lived and every artist who ever lived, almost without exception, gave God credit for what they knew. They said God revealed this to them. Francis Bacon, the great botanist, said God showed him this. George Washington Carver, who's much later than that actually, said that God showed him over 200 uses for the peanut. Thomas Edison tried hundreds of items to make an incandescent light bulb until he discovered tungsten. Now, the thing is that he did not grow brain cells the night before he tried tungsten. He had the same brain the day before, but he thought, maybe tungsten. And it worked. It was the aha phenomenon, which is the layman's term for revelation. Revelation, God revealing himself to us, and God has revealed himself to humans down through history from the beginning of time. And he's revealed himself to us in layers, mostly to the layer we seek him. When God reveals himself to us, we have been, it's an extraordinary gift. So the number one thing that we need to do is to say to the Lord, Lord, please show me what you want me to know. So if I'm going to read this, I'm saying, Lord, help me to see this. I don't believe that I'm smart enough to understand this. I believe that you could open it to me. All right. Now, you all know who John Calvin is, I'm sure. John Calvin is the father of the Presbyterian Church and the theologian beyond Calvinism. Calvinism is a doctrinal position based in five basic points, which are sometimes referred to as TULIP. And John Calvin's position is that all of us deserve hell, but God in His grace arbitrarily determines to save some of us. We have nothing to do with it. It's called double predestination. The Bible tells us that we are predestined based on foreknowledge. I'll get to that. But John Calvin said, no, God does all the work of salvation. John Calvin said this because he wanted to give God credit for everything. He didn't want man to take any credit for anything. He wanted to give God the glory for everything. So he said, no, we don't even repent unless God makes us repent. Grace is irresistible. It's the eye in the tulip. Grace is irresistible. God comes to you and he goes, and you're going to repent. I don't want to repent. I don't care. You're going to repent. I'm God. You're going to repent. And so you do. That's what John Calvin said. Jacob Arminius, who was a person who lived at the same time, who debated Calvin on this issue, said, no man has free will. And we're going to get to free will as one of our basic principles when we go along. He says, man has free will. Otherwise, it's just a puppet game. It's silly. God determines who's good. He determines who's bad. And we should just do whatever, okay? He says, no, we got to have free will. Jacob Arminius sort of implied that man did most of his own salvation because of his choices. But that wasn't satisfactory either. Then a couple hundred years later comes John Wesley. Y'all know John Wesley? He's the father of our church. John Wesley. John Wesley is called the Via Media, the apostle of the Via Media, of the Middle Way. John Wesley's theology is between Catholicism and the Reformation. It's actually the blending of both of those together. One of the sayings is that Anglicans are left-handed Catholics, and Methodists are left-handed Anglicans, okay? So the theology of John Wesley is between. One of the reasons why I absolutely love Wesley is for this reason. Nancy and I were raised Roman Catholic. We met the Lord in a charismatic church, but we're here at Mount Pisgah by the grace of God. Went to Asbury Seminary later in life, whatever, because of John Wesley, okay? John Wesley said this. He said, there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. And what he meant was this. He said, we do have free choice. We have the choice to respond to God's grace. God's grace comes to us before we even know Him and invites us to repent. And we either respond yes or no. That's called prevenient grace. How many of you all been to Emmaus? Anybody here? If you've been to Emmaus, then one of the things you've heard of is prevenient grace. Grace is that grace that God gives us before we know Him. The Bible says that He loved us before we loved Him. That He loved us while we were still His enemies. Okay, so God offers Himself to all men. And some of us, and women, some of us respond to Him and some don't. And we have a lifetime to make that decision. I mean, some of us respond, don't respond, respond, don't respond. Do all this kind of stuff. But we have that, whatever that lifetime is, okay? So God offers Himself. John Wesley said, we do have a role, a very important role. We are the responders. We have free will. We can choose to respond or not respond. But God does the work inside of us. God is the one who comes inside of us and causes us to grow spiritually. He reveals Himself. God changes us. Now, in Romans 8:28, it says this. Well, we actually just read Romans 8:28. It was talking about all things work to good for those who love the Lord. Called, of course, first. In 29 it says this. Whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He sealed, etc., etc. What He's saying is God knows from before you're born whether you're going to receive Him or not. He knows before you're born. It's foreknowledge of God. One of the pillars, we'll get to that. It's foreknowledge of God. He knows. Now, His knowing doesn't make it happen. He just knows. You can know that that car is going off that cliff because you can see the speed it's moving in the whole nine yards, but that doesn't mean you caused it just because you knew. Okay? So the point is, God knows. And based on that foreknowledge, He says, okay, Anne is going to seek to follow Me. And so I'm going to help her. And so He predestines her to become conformed to the image of Christ. And by the way, He didn't mean when we die and go to heaven. He meant now. Okay? Here in this life. And whom He predestines, He calls. And whom He calls, He seals. So what John Wesley's telling us, what Paul's telling us is that God does most of the work of salvation. So if I want to be smarter or better, I need to ask God to make me smarter or better. Okay? Now, You take a guy like King David. King David is the only man in the Bible of whom it is said, whom God said, this is a man after My own heart. He said, I like David. Now, David committed all the biggies. He made Tiger Woods look like a, you know. David committed all the biggies. He killed his lover's husband in order to cover up his I mean, he did all the kind of things. David was once desired to marry Saul's oldest daughter. Saul was the king. David was in his army. He wanted to marry the oldest daughter. And Saul wanted him dead because he saw him as a rival. So he said, I tell you what, David, you can marry my oldest daughter. Her name is Michelle. You can marry her. And the bride price is 300 foreskins of the Philistines. What I require for you to give me in order to marry her is 300 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, how many of you know Philistines don't give up their foreskins easy? Okay? So Saul figured that somewhere between, you know, 150 and 300 foreskins, somebody was going to get David. But David shows up and he says, here they are, here's a sack of them, 300 foreskins, feel free to count them. And so Saul said, well, all right, you marry my daughter, I'll take your word for it. Now the point is this, David was willing to kill 300 men in order to marry his daughter. It wasn't like God said, go kill 300 foreskins, the Philistines. So David was not in and of himself a saint. David was like a lot of us. He was a mixed bag. On the one hand, he had this incredible ability to worship and walk with God and whatever. And then at times he would lose it and go out and do all kinds of stuff. He numbered the people against the will of God, and all kinds of things happened to the people before it. He was given an opportunity. Shall I punish you or the people? He said, punish the people. So when you look at David, if you look at Abraham, if you look at Isaac, if you look at Jacob, if you look at any of these people, what we see are flawed human beings, people with sin. But God said, I like David. You know why? Because David knew how to repent. When David was confronted with his sin, he went, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. My bad. No excuses. I mean, you know, he didn't call a very closed news conference and said no questions. He said, no excuses. Whatever. And what happened is that David recognized especially as he went along, how corrupted and wicked he was inside when left to his own devices. And so David said this to God, Psalm 51. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, and cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways." David said, "I can't be good if you don't help me." David said, "I want to be your friend. My number one goal in life is to be the friend of God. I want to be his friend." Thanks, Sam. See you. "I want to be his friend." There's a bomb that goes off at his house, 9:05. So he's... He said, "I want to be your friend." I'm about done, folks, I promise. He said, "I want to be your friend, God. So shape me, cleanse me, whatever." It's called the process of sanctification. God loved David because he did that. God knew what he was dealing with. Broken, flawed people. The scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right relationship. Okay? It says that in the Old Testament. It says that in the New Testament. And Paul says that's the basis on which we are saved. That he believed. He trusted God. And that was counted to him as righteousness. Even though Abraham was a sinner. The same thing is true. Whatever. The point is this. We are desirous of doing the right things, knowing the right things, wanting to be sanctified. Paul said, "You foolish Galatians, what makes you think that you can get sanctified by grace and now you're going to get saved by grace and now you're going to get sanctified by good works?" You know, he said, "That's dumb." He said, "Who told you that?" You know what he said? He said, "Those Judaizers who've come from Jerusalem that tell you that you've got to keep the law and be circumcised, they're wrong." He said, "I wish they would carve on themselves if they're so anxious to circumcise." The Bible's pretty interesting sometimes. Read it. It's in Galatians. He said, "If they're so anxious to put circumcision on somebody, let them carve themselves up a little bit." That's a pretty strong thing, you know. So the point is Paul is saying we are saved, changed, delivered, made different because we seek God and He grants it to us as revelation, as grace, and all those kinds of things. That's how our relationship with God works. So if I want to know more about God, I ask Him. I tell Him, "I can't figure this out." I mean, how many here can agree with, "I can't figure this out"? You know? I mean, you read it in any translation. Even Eugene Peterson I get confused with, okay? "I can't figure this out, God. If you don't show me, I won't know. And I can't be good, God. If you don't help me, I'm going to hate my brother. If you don't help me, I'm going to not forgive this guy. If you don't help me, I'm going to have this or that problem. I'm going to be absolutely addicted to fried chicken and another 300 pounds. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just to answer your question. Now, let me just say this real quick. I wrote a book, a little pamphlet called Sanctification. It's called How Then Shall We Live? I'll give it to anybody who wants to read it for free. If you're interested in studying about sanctification, I've got more at home. Should any of you want to know that. All right, I've got to quit. It's 9:05. I've got a 3-minute sin on my conscience already here. So somebody please pray us out and we'll see you next Monday night.